As we consider this morning another psalm in this collection of 15 psalms of ascent, my hope is that you will see the relevance of these psalms for your own life. Just as we are traveling through this life toward our heavenly home, and along the way are in need of great wisdom and instruction and guidance from the Lord, these psalms offer such discernment as they help to shape our minds and direct our hearts toward our faithful and loving God. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "There is nothing more precious to the believer in Christ than God Himself, and so nothing should be dearer to us than His glory." May we be mindful of the call that is before us to seek His glory above all else as we consider His word this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read from Psalm 128. Our great and eternal heavenly God, wonderful and risen Son, the Lord Jesus, and tender and faithful Holy Spirit, we exalt our triune God in worship this day, in song, in prayer, and in the study of your word. We thank you for the redeeming work that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the blessed hope that has been made ours through his substitutionary work. May we marvel anew this day as we consider the wondrous hope and promises of this psalm before your covenant children. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The word of our God, you may be seated. Now let's recall that this collection of psalms would have been used for those who would travel from their homes to Mount Zion, that place where they would gather to give their sacrifices at the tabernacle and later the temple unto the Lord, in which they would gather collectively as God's covenant children to worship the Lord. And the way in which these psalms are collected, that is, the order in which we find them, reflects a progression. This is no haphazard arrangement. Sometimes we might think of the book of Psalms as just those that are put together in the most convenient fashion, or perhaps the way they just unfolded in history. But rather, the structure is very intentional. And so there's a progression in terms of physical proximity. Starting with Psalm 120, the psalmist speaks about the hardships of living in this life. And then he moves to the journey of going from his home toward Mount Zion, to that holy hill of the Lord, with all the uncertainty and hardship along the way. And then there is the arrival of the psalmist at the city of David, in which he is filled with wonder and awe that he would be numbered among the people of God. But there's also a progression or a development within the heart of the worshiper as he grows and as he matures, moving away from a focus upon his own concerns toward a focus upon the glory of the Lord. So you could picture in your mind the child of Israel traveling one or more times throughout the calendar year for various festival dates. He would pull out this small collection of hymns, of psalms, and would sing them along the way, recite them in the form of instruction to his children and grandchildren, memorize and meditate upon their truth. But it would not be memorizing them simply for memory's sake. But over the years, through this repetitive pattern, the word of the Lord would gradually bear fruit in his life more and more. There would be progressive growth and maturity as he would learn to draw upon the content of these Psalms and seek to apply them to all of life. And here again is the relevance for our own lives. You could think of our own natural progression through this life, moving from this life, this world filled with all sorts of uncertainty, disappointments, hardships, and trials of all sorts, toward our heavenly home, toward our earth, our eternal rest. And every day that passes brings us one day closer to that final rest. Every Sunday that we gather as God's people, we are one week closer to our eternal home. And that should be of great comfort to us. But we too are to progress in spiritual growth and maturity. We are to seek to bring the mind and heart more and more under the lordship of God, conforming our minds more and more around the truth and promises of His Word. Because it's a reality that within the heart of every believer, there are times in which we are filled with doubts, inward struggles, questions of the Lord that seem to go unanswered, fears as we become fixated upon all of the concerns and cares of this world, or perhaps we become overly captivated with a desire for the comforts of this life. And so we need to cultivate the maturity that these Psalms offer to us toward this gradual progression of loosening our grip, as it were, on the things of this world, while putting our hope in the blessed covenant Lord, who Himself is our treasure, who Himself is our reward and our inheritance. And so as we think this morning of the charge that is before us to grow in grace, to mature in the Christian life, as we think of the calling of God's people to fix the gaze of our hearts upon Him, we'll consider two important truths that are captured for us in this psalm: blessing and fear. And we'll take each one of them in turn. First, this morning, blessing. You'll notice that four times in this psalm we encounter this word blessed. To be blessed or to receive blessing, these are certainly desirable things, but what exactly do we mean? What does the Bible mean by this term blessed? Maybe we're checking out at a local store, and as we leave, the cashier tells us, "Have a blessed day." Well, that's nice. We always like to hear that, don't we? But what does it mean? Or you're on social media, and your friends celebrate all sorts of good things in life, posting pictures all over with hashtag blessed underneath. Snapshots from their beautiful vacations around the world. Pictures from their idyllic family gatherings. Wonderful posed pictures of their healthy, cute little newborn baby. And certainly these are wonderful gifts from the Lord. And certainly we are hashtag blessed by those things. But are we equally hashtag blessed when the child was up all night screaming? When the family gathering was filled with contention again? Or when all of the plans that went into our family vacation just seemed to disintegrate before our very eyes, and we are more frustrated than filled with rest? Of course, those are not the pictures we post on social media. Now, while we all desire to be blessed, we probably equate blessedness with happiness or with contentment or wonderful circumstances or fulfillment, peace and harmony in our relationships with others. And of course, who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be fulfilled? Who doesn't want to experience peace in all those different spheres of life? And if that's what the psalm is offering, if that's what the word of the Lord is offering to us in terms of blessing, then of course we want to pay attention to what the key might be. This concept of blessing is something that has been greatly abused and misunderstood within the church, especially within American evangelicalism. We have things like the prosperity gospel, which teach things like God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and have victory over all of your struggles. You just need to believe. You just need to have enough faith and trust in Him. The implication being, if you don't have blessing according to how the prosperity gospel defines blessing, then you either have yet to master some hidden formula, or perhaps you lack the faith that's needed for such blessing. Or there's the word of faith movement. This is sort of the name it and claim it approach toward the Bible, treating His word almost as though it's a collection of magical formulas or incantations. Both of these approaches embrace and advocate a formulaic mindset toward Christianity. Both of these treat God like He's some sort of powerful cosmic vending machine, that if I just figure out the right form of currency and put it in with the right type of faith, coupled with the correct embrace of promises, whatever key or formula that might be, then God will respond favorably. He's obligated to respond in a desirable fashion because I have put the right currency in. Well, is this what we're talking about when we're talking about blessing? Well, certainly not. By that criteria, we would be hard-pressed to find very many in the Bible who were blessed. And Jesus Himself, the man of sorrows who had no place to lay His head, who was abandoned by those closest to Him, forsaken, despised, and killed by His own, would not even be blessed if this were the definition of blessing. Again, our friend Thomas Manton, he says, the believer in Christ is the one who seeks the living God for himself, not for the benefits that one hopes to gain from seeking Him. It is God's glory which they seek, not one's own happiness. You see the important difference here? It's those false distortions of blessing that seek the Lord because of some sort of benefit that they hope to receive from Him as a means toward one's own ends, health and success and so forth. But when the Bible speaks of blessing, it is speaking about something much greater, much fuller, something that is eternal in nature rather than some form of self-oriented blessing. Because what we're talking about is the glory of God as our highest end, not the temporal benefits that we hope to receive from Him. And that brings us to the next point this morning, which helps us to understand more what blessing is all about. And so second, fear. The one who fears the Lord is truly blessed. Now the connection here is clear. Verse 1, blessed is the one who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Verse 4, the man shall be blessed who fears the Lord. You've probably heard before that there are different ways to think of this concept of fear. There is, on the one hand, more of a servile or slavish type of fear in which someone lives on edge before the judgment of another. You might think of an employer who sort of rules with a heavy hand over his employees, creating fear within them under the assumption that that's the only way to get them to do what he wants them to do, where he will be taken advantage of. And someone could certainly have this view about the Lord as well, that perhaps He brings hardship into my life as just retribution for something that I have done or something that I have failed to do. That He sort of wants to scare us, to fill us with fear, to keep us obedient. This type of view of God might lead one to believe that it's normal to be on edge and be anxious, just waiting for the next crisis to arise. Because isn't that what God wants from His people? Doesn't He grow us and mature us through hardship? So shouldn't we just be waiting for the next shoe to fall, as it were? But if fear of the Lord is something desirable, then clearly we are talking about something different than this slavish type of fear. We're talking about peace with God. We're talking about joy in the Lord. We're talking about comfort as we rest in His sovereignty, and contentment with his providence. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so there Jesus says that we are to fear the living God who holds our very life in his hands. But then a response to such a reality, according to the words of our Savior, is to walk in awe before the one who knows us with such intimacy and with such care. Look down just a couple of chapters to Psalm 130. We read in verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared." And so properly understood, fear of the Lord is reverence, it is awe, it is wonder before the holiness of God, because we know that we justly deserve eternal condemnation. Fear of the Lord is thanksgiving and gratitude for every breath that we take, for we know that every breath is a gift from our merciful God. Fear of the Lord is gratefulness because I am forgiven in the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And we are free from condemnation. We can trust the living God. We no longer need to be afraid of the wrath to come at the end of the age, for I am clothed in the righteousness of my wonderful Savior. And so a fear of the Lord, biblically, rightly understood, is clearly a desirable attribute that ought to be in our lives. And so how do we develop this proper fear of the Lord? How do we cultivate this heart of adoration and wonder and worship? Well, the psalmist here, notice that he equates the fear of the Lord with walking in his ways, living according to his truth. We come across this phrase, the fear of the Lord, throughout, in particular, the Old Testament wisdom literature of the Bible. It's a phrase you might be familiar with when you're reading through the book of Proverbs, for example. Just listen to a few from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so you see, if the fool despises instruction, then that means the one who is wise delights in such instruction. Or chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so to fear the Lord is to desire true knowledge, knowledge that comes from the Lord. And finally, 15:33 says, fear of the Lord is equated there with instruction and a heart that receives that instruction in humility. And so the point here is to see that fearing the Lord is equated with knowing the Lord, walking according to his truth in a spirit of humble obedience. To fear God is to hate sin and desire holiness of life. To fear him is to love him. To fear him is to delight in him. To fear him is to warm and stir the affections of the heart toward him. To fear him is to trust him and to respond to his greatness in heartfelt longing after obedience. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. It really is a command from the Lord that is captured here in this particular psalm in poetic fashion. It's there that the Lord says, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. And as a very practical application, we might think here about how we cultivate our heart in the word of the Lord drawing upon his word of truth. It can be so easy, I know, to slip into that pattern of reading the word of the Lord and checking it off the list for the morning or the evening before you go to bed, or to see your study of the word of God as a matter of preparation for the next Bible study or small group. And as a pastor, it can be easy to slip into that practice as well. There's always one more thing to prepare for. Are we drawn to the word of God because we long for the God of the word? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that there is a right kind of fear of God and a wrong fear of God. To ignore the right kind of fear is to our own peril. To be controlled by the wrong kind of fear is crippling. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And so we've talked this morning about blessing. We've talked about fear. Again, two important concepts from the psalm. Let's add a third point this morning, and that is putting the two together. What is the causal connection, as it were, between obedience and blessing? And this is where those things like the prosperity gospel or those word of faith movements have gone astray. They might look at a psalm like this as a proof text for that theology. Because at cursory glance, doesn't it appear as though when you read this psalm that some form of human effort is connected to blessing? Doesn't the psalm promise that if I walk in his ways, there's that condition, if I am obedient to his law, then I shall be prosperous in the labor of my hands, and things will go well for me? That if I walk according to his word, my relationships, as we read in verse 3, my relationships with my spouse will be blessed. And my children will be like olive shoots around the table. You might be thinking, I don't know what that really means, but I would just settle for my children sitting around the table. Is that what the psalm is advocating? Some form of works righteousness? Well, in order to answer that, it's important to understand how we think and understand the wisdom literature of the Bible. Because the wisdom literature captures general truth of biblical living. God has designed his created realm with order and with structure. And as a general rule, submission to God's authority is certainly more desirable than fighting against it. Imagine a 16-year-old getting her driver's license. And as she goes for that first independent voyage, she pulls out of her subdivision and she thinks to herself, I'm finally free. Forget all those signs that tell me about speed limits and lane mergings and turn signals and whatnot. This is true freedom. Well, such recklessness will only lead, of course, to loss of freedom. True freedom and true blessing only comes as she willingly submits to the laws of the land. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whoever sows, that he also will reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I've heard it said that wisdom literature, you see, is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, wisdom literature offers a general description of the one who pursues the things of the Lord. It's not a prediction that the Lord is obligated to respond in a certain manner when you follow certain rules. And so the things that are mentioned here in verse 3 are a general byproduct of the pursuit of the living God. If I am pursuing the things of the Lord because of the blessing that I think should follow, in other words, if I am pursuing him because of the fruit of the labor of my hands or wanting a pleasant home life or obedient children, then the motive of my heart is not really upon the Lord, but it's only the benefits that I want from him, the benefits that I think he is obligated to give to me, because I've done my duty. So that could become very much a subtle form of that prosperity gospel. But if we are pursuing the Lord Himself, then we understand that true blessings are covenantal and eternal in nature, not simply temporal, not simply in this life alone. And certainly we would rather have joy in our vocation instead of hardship. Certainly we would rather have peace within the home rather than strife. But such things, you see, are not to be the aim, as it were, but it is a joyful pursuit of the Lord Himself and seeking that disposition of the heart that longs to live under His sovereign control. Recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 44, in which He tells this short parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. It's the one who pursues the Lord with all that he has. The world looks at such a pursuit and says, how foolish. Where is the substance? Where is the reward of such a thing? But the one who fixes his gaze upon the eternal nature of such promises knows that a day of wondrous inheritance is coming, that we are to pursue the Lord at the expense of all else. He is our goal. He is to be our passion. He is to be our pursuit. He is our joy. He is our King. He is the one who sent the eternal Son to take flesh upon Himself and die in our place. And we see this eternal and heavenly perspective in the final portion of this psalm. And just very briefly, the last point this morning is the source. The ultimate source of blessing, the ultimate source of fear. See, in discovering the true source of blessing and fear, we destroy any notion that such things come from this realm below, as though blessing is the product of our own ingenuities and efforts. Again, verse 5, may the Lord bless you from Zion. You see, here we read that true and lasting blessedness comes not in the possessions of this life. True blessedness does not even come in the form of relationships of this life, but it is from the hill of the Lord, from Mount Zion. And it is here upon Mount Zion that the Lord provides the ultimate blessing that leads to peace with God. It's here, of course, that the temple is located. It's here that the Lord comes to dwell with man through the sacrifice of another. All of the sacrifices of old were merely shadows of that ultimate, final, and definitive sacrifice in the Lord Jesus, who is our tabernacle and our temple. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He was, for our sake, reckoned as sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was cursed that we might be blessed. Jesus took the wrath of God that we might fear Him. This is what produces joy in the Lord. Utter amazement that He would love me in such a manner as this, to come to this earth, walk in such humility, and take the curse that I deserved upon Himself. Peace be upon Israel, the psalmist ends with, as a declaration, a benediction upon the people. Peace be upon the child of God, as the Lord Himself is faithful from one generation to the next, while we wait for that glorious day of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to work such fear and wonder and reverence within the hearts and lives of His people as we long for that blessed day.